Well, I've been given the task of making sense out of Romans 5. So I'm going to make my attempt at that. It's a wonderful passage. And in the first three chapters of Romans, of course, Paul tells us that it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, we're all sinners, separated from God without excuse. The Gentiles had natural revelation. The Jews had special revelation. And at the end of chapter 3, we come to chapters 4 and 5 that tells us God provided a way back to himself by grace through faith because of the accomplishments of the death of Christ. Things happened that we weren't even aware of that God did. In chapter 4, Paul discusses faith, which is the means by which we can attain what Christ has done for us. And in chapter 5, he discusses those accomplishments of Christ on the cross, what exactly happened, what needed to happen, why did it happen, which made justification through faith possible. So in a sense, chapter 5 is the heart of the gospel. So what does our justification do for us, this thing that Christ did for us in chapter 5? We were sinners, we're lost, condemned. The answer is faith in what God has provided. What does that do for us? Well, I discovered, at least in the first half of the chapter, there's nine things. In verse 1, we've been given a new state of being. Here's how the verse begins. Therefore, having been justified by faith. And that's written in such a way that it tells us it was accomplished in past time. It's something that's already been done. So Paul's talking about our position that we have of justification in Christ as having already been accomplished. It can never be removed. So I used to be an ain't, and now I'm a saint. And I have a whole new state of being. Praise the Lord. I was lost, now I'm found. The second thing I would say is in verse 2, we have peace with God. He says in the verse, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was applied by faith, of course, which was discussed in chapter 4, which resulted in having peace with God. Now, you may not have thought you needed to have peace with God, but God knew that you needed to have peace with him, and so he made the provision so we could have peace with him. He did it. He initiated that. You know, we were sinners once at enmity with God with no hope of recovery, none whatsoever. And now a dog's barking. Somebody who's on the web here might want to turn your mics off. It was applied by faith, resulting in our having peace with God. So we were once a sinner at enmity with God with no hope of recovery. But now we're united with the Father through his Son. You know, we had alienation between God and mankind. It's gone. There was a natural hostility of the human heart. It's gone. The sin which separated us from God has been paid for by Christ. Peace carries with it more than the idea of absence of hostility. It also carries the idea of wholeness and well-being. You know, when you live with the peace that you have with God, there's a wholeness that comes with that. There's a well-being that comes with that. It's just not an absence of hostility. It's a real essence of living. I have peace with God. Thirdly, we have daily access to God, verse 2. Through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. This tells us that by means of faith and because of God's grace, we have open to us now a whole realm of privileged access we never had before. A place, he says, where we now stand. It's the idea of where we have a standing. I have standing with God. God is especially attentive to you because you have standing with him now. We have daily access to God. He doesn't ever take his relationship with us for granted any longer. We're the apple of his eye. That right there is worth the entire chapter. We have standing with God. We have daily access to Him. Verse 2. Here is the, I don't know if this is the fourth one or the fifth one, whatever it is. We have the prospect of eternal life. Here's what he says at the end of verse 2. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. So Paul applies our position in Christ to our eternal hope of glory. Okay? The fact is we have something awesome to look forward to while we live here in this earth. We have the prospect of eternal life because of our justification. That is a benefit. So when you think about your life and you're going through struggles and difficulties, or you're enjoying the blessings of life, they're just going to be multiplied when we get to be with the Lord and the prospect of eternal life. And all of us have dear friends, family members that are with the Lord today. You know, as D.L. Moody once said, one day you're going to hear that D.L. Moody has died. I want you to know that D.L. Moody will be much better off then than he is now. Much better off then than he is now. He was a weeping evangelist. You know, he had this big, huge beard, and when he preached, he always cried because he was, Romans 5 was one of his most meaningful passages, and he would, his beard would literally fill with tears, and he would shake his beard, and the tears would just spit all over the people in the front rows listening to him speak. He loved the Lord, and he had this prospect of the eternal. You can't have that without Christ. My friend Bob, I've told you about when he was passing away to go home to be with the Lord, his wife Marion by his side, and she was just praying over him and with her head bowed, and he tapped her shoulder and pointed up like this, and he raised his hands up like this, and she said, "Oh, Lord Jesus, take him home." And his hands fell on her back, and he passed away. Prospect of eternal life. You know, you have many friends that are lost today, and they don't even know they need to be found. They don't have this prospect. It's a shame. And they don't want it. It's heartbreaking. But when you come to know Christ and you're justified, that's one of the benefits. Amen. Verse 3. Here's another one. We know enduring tribulation builds character. He says, and not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations. Well, why would we do that? Knowing that tribulations bring about perseverance. Well, the fact is we have peace with God, right? And a relationship with Him, with assurance of a standing before Him that makes us acceptable. And then we have the prospect of eternal life ahead of us, so we can view our present difficulties with a new perspective. We can rejoice in our tribulations, of course. Paul tells us that. Because God's revealed to us that they're useful. How are they useful? They build perseverance. And when perseverance works, he says in verse 4, it proves your character. And then proven character brings hope. So what is it? This justification that I have will not crumble in the face of adversity, because God gives me the strength to handle those. That's another benefit. I know that enduring tribulation builds character. It does. This morning, I'm just going to say this. We had our meeting beforehand. We try to do that so we can be somewhat organized when we have our gathering here. And we invited Greg to pray. And Greg prayed. I haven't heard Greg quite pray like that before. And I suspect one of the reasons why is because his sister Faye is in the hospital near death, struggling right now after surgery. Don't know if she's going to make it, right? 50-50 proposition. And there's something about those situations that somehow make life more real. And everything else gets swept away. And what matters is really what matters. And when Greg prayed, I knew that he was in tune with the Lord, because God's working in his spirit. But we know that enduring tribulation builds character. There's no other way to get there. I wish there was. I wish we could have character built other ways. Now, you know, it doesn't mean it always works that way. You know, you may buck the system. You may have your tribulation, and it doesn't build character. It brings out the worst in you, and instead of working on to bring the best. But, you know, over time, as the Holy Spirit works, that's what happens. It builds character. Here's another benefit. Verse 5, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Wow. He says, you know, notice, by the way, that tribulation leads to hope, and hope doesn't disappoint. And the reason it doesn't disappoint is because for believers in Christ, it's only through the Holy Spirit, who he says was given to us, that makes it possible. So the Holy Spirit, what does he do? The Holy Spirit engineers character development through tribulation. One of the reasons why we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit is not only is a down payment for our eternal salvation, but it's the Holy Spirit who works in us through tribulation to build our spiritual character and maturity. That's what the Holy Spirit's aiming for in our lives. What? The Holy Spirit comes as one of the 33 things that happens the moment you became a believer. The Holy Spirit came to indwell you. Now you're stamped as USDA approval. You and us belong to God. That's not USDA, but that's my interpretation of it. And we're stamped with his mark of ownership through the Holy Spirit who indwells us. But what does the Holy Spirit do now that he's here? Just, you know, twiddles his thumbs. Well, I'm here, you know, till you die. I'm going to make sure you go to heaven. No. He works. He's been given to us to build our character, spiritual character, to make us mature. Because spiritual maturity makes all the difference in our eternal well-being. You know, as I said often, Paul said in 1 Corinthians, or in Colossians 1:28, that all of his ministry was for the purpose of presenting people mature in Christ. Why would that be his aim in ministry? Because that's the purpose of the work of the Spirit in our lives. Through the ministry that takes place, that we would mature, because maturity makes all the difference in our rewards, in our participation in God's eternal plan. And so he says we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Who does that? You know, I can't manufacture my spiritual maturity. I can cooperate with the Holy Spirit to ensure that happens by not grieving the Holy Spirit, not quenching the Holy Spirit, but walking in the Spirit. He says, here's another benefit, verse 6. We understand what we've been delivered from. I feel like skipping over this one because it's convicting. But you know what? We need to understand what our standing was before the current standing we have now. You know, we have to understand what we were delivered from. Verse 6 says we were helpless. While we were still helpless, Christ died for us. And that word helpless means we were incapable of working out any righteousness for ourselves. It was in that state of being that Christ died for us, when we were helpless. Here's another one. Verse 6. We were ungodly. We understand what we've been delivered from. We were helpless. We were ungodly. He says, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. You know, some people may die for someone Paul says they felt is good. You know, a military general, for instance. A religious visionary, I don't know. But people usually don't die for people they consider to be bad, hopeless, helpless sinners. The ungodly here is a pejorative term. It's not a preterm. It's nasty. It's something that is nasty. And everyone neglects God and rebels against God. This is what ungodliness is. And that's where we're delivered from. Verse 7, he goes on and he says, for one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die, right? But Christ did. Christ did. That makes all the eternal difference. But we're not done yet. We're also sinners. See, we have to understand where we came from. We're helpless, we're ungodly. We were sinners. He says in verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us. who were helpless and ungodly, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We were neither righteous nor good. You know, Paul is contrasting here the worth of a life laid down, Jesus Christ's, and the unworthiness of those who would benefit from the sacrifice, you and me. No good works are possible for salvation. It can only be accomplished because of Christ died for sinners. Dare we say that? It's almost like I guarantee you the cancel culture is coming for us. They will not allow us to call people sinners. They're coming, telling you. Just expect it. It's a nasty term, and they won't let you do it in public. The security we have in the faith is not in ourselves, but in the love God manifested to us in Christ. So here's another benefit, verse 9. We have deliverance from God's wrath because we've been justified. Much more than, he says, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Now again, we may not have known this. We may not have known we were under God's wrath and we were sinners. It didn't matter if we knew it. God knew it, and he did something about it. The specific point being made here is that justification, being declared right, having this new state of being through the blood of Christ, saves us because it's the only thing that satisfies God's wrath. Nothing else did. You know, that's what converted Martin Luther. He couldn't understand how a holy God could ever accept a sinful man or woman. A just God had to punish sin. Then he read Romans. And in his own testimony, he understood that God's wrath was satisfied because he poured it out upon his son on the cross instead of us. When Christ took our sins upon himself, he took God's wrath. Remember, Jesus said, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. What cup? The cup of the wrath of God that he would experience on our behalf. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. The most beautiful words almost in Scripture. He delivered us from that wrath. Why? Well, because verse 10, we were enemies as well. Remember we were delivered from. We were helpless, ungodly sinners. We were also enemies. He says in verse 10, for if while we were enemies. Now, you may not have known you're an enemy of God. Well, we also set ourselves against God and his purposes. That's how we were his enemy. That's the way it is in our old state of being. But notice what he says. Verse 10, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. There it is again, the death of his son, the death of his son, the death of his son, the death of his son. His shed blood, the death of his son. He was a sacrifice. It's all because of Jesus Christ. He says, the death is much, so we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will now be saved by his life. So what he's saying is, it takes more to do something for an enemy than for a friend. Since we're now friends of God, God can do even more for us now. That's what he's saying. Isn't that beautiful? It took more to reconcile us to himself than it does to keep us in relationship with him today. It took more for God to give his son in death than it does for us to share in the life of his son. We have salvation in the present and in the future because our Savior is alive. By the way, 4 Sundays from now, or is Easter, he is alive. He lives. He lives. Salvation to impart. That means we've been changed. No longer alienated. We're now in the kingdom of God. The reconciliation is a change of relationship. We were enemies. We're now friends. We were sinners. We're now saints. We were ungodly. Now we're ungodly. We were helpless. We now have strength. Here's another benefit, verse 11. We've been reconciled to God, verse 11. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is again, through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. So the whole world has been changed in that they can now come to God through the blood of Christ. They aren't saved until they apply faith, but they are now capable, because of the cross, they are now capable of being saved. So all these friends that you have that are lost, that haven't believed in Christ for the gospel, they're still savable, because Christ has made it available to them. They have to believe it. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But they're now savable. The term describes union, to have union at peace of individuals who were formerly hostile. All the enmity and all the antagonism is now gone. It's been changed. We've been reconciled to God. And we now can take that by faith, and we can be justified, and all these benefits are ours. They're all ours. Now, with all that said, it's possible, starting in verse 12, because of the cross. Because of the cross. Sin, as Gene said in the scripture reading, you know, one bad apple. Adam. Sin and death pass from Adam to us. So he says in verse 12, you know, how did we get in this condition anyway? How did we have to need justification? And all the wonderful benefits, how did this happen? What put us in this predicament? Well, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world. Remember, we're sinners, enemies, helpless, lost. Death passed upon all of us because all have sinned. Paul announced that sin entered into the world through one man. Now, he never tells us in this passage how that sin originated, but it entered in through one man who we will call Adam. And he says, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this sin then passed on or through to the whole race. It spread out. It diffused itself into the human race. And the point is, here's the proof. The proof that everyone has sinned is because everybody dies. Can't escape it. Adam's act implicated the whole human race. It's the sin of Adam that is responsible for the death in the race, in the corrupt race of humankind. So he says in verse 13, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there's no law. So here's the explanation. Adam's sin was there before the law came in, because people died before the law, right? The law didn't come into being until 1500 B.C., so what about all the years before that? People still died. Well, there was no law. There was also no reckoning of the sin, except for the fact that death was the evidence. So why did death reign during that? Because of Adam. And the people before the law died because they had sinned in Adam, just like we do. Verse 14, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who's a type of those of him who was to come. You know, some people are going to protest that it's not fair that they should die because of the sin of Adam. It should be pointed out at the outset that what Adam has done doesn't have to affect anybody's eternal lot. Just believe in Jesus Christ and there's no condemnation. Paul explains that in this, Adam is a type. He's an example, an illustration of a corresponding reality. What is that? One sinful act affected the whole race. And this is parallel to the last Adam, who is Christ. For his one obedient act has affected a great number, has redeemed us, over whom death reigns, and whom over this Adam it has no power. You know, we don't have to worry about the sting of death. It's kind of like, I've said this before, but it's like you're sitting in a red light and you're in the, not, you've got two lanes. You're not in the fast lane. You're in the slow lane and you're at the red light, Susan. And the speeding lane is clear and it turns green. And all of a sudden, a huge semi-truck passed you on the left side. And it's sun, shadow, then sun. And that's death. You're at the red light. Light turns green. You breathe your last breath. The shadow passes by. You're breathing your next breath in eternity. Boom. Christ made that possible. God knew we were sinners who would be condemned, who would be lost forever. So God did something for us when we didn't even realize we needed it. So he says in verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died. In other words, there are three aspects to sin. There's imputed sin, as we've talked about, ascribed to me directly from Adam. There's natural sin that I'm born with, the tendency that I receive from my parents, because my parents have been affected with a sin virus as well. So they give me a physical body, but they also give me my spiritual sinful nature. And then there's personal sin, those sins I choose to commit myself that prove this to be true. This passage is focusing on the imputed sin. We're sinners because we're born into Adam's race. It's guilt by association. Citizenship and race are good examples of imputation. I am an American because I was born in America. I am of Greek descent because my father was Greek. I would love to have some baklava right about now, or some saganaki. Being a Greek American is imputed to me, right? It's just my natural right because of my association. So he says, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, there it is again, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The point of similarity between Adam and Christ is that what each did affected many other people. Each communicated what belonged to him to those he represented. In Adam, what belonged to him? Sinful nature. We inherited that. In Christ, what belonged to him? The gift of eternal life. So when you believe in Christ, that you inherit that. You receive that gift. You don't have to earn it, work for it, it's yours. So he, based on that, he makes a series of contrasts between Adam and Christ. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. Hallelujah. Because if it was, we'd have no hope. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. That is, in Adam, we inherited condemnation. How's that sound? You like them? That's what we inherited. Nothing we can do about it. I'm a Greek American. Nothing. I can't be a Dutch Canadian. Hallelujah. If you ain't Dutch, you much, I've heard, but I don't think that's true. But nonetheless, I can't be that if I wanted to be. I'm Greek-American. I am a sinner. I inherited from Adam. I have no choice. I'm a part of his race. But, he says in verse 16, on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. So in Christ is justification. All those nine benefits we mentioned. So that's one contrast. Condemnation versus justification. Here's another, verse 17. For if by the transgression of one, death reigned through the one. So the consequence of Adam's sin was the condemnation that leads to death, which reigns over mankind. So condemnation, death. Adam, condemnation, death. Or if I'm doing it wrong, Adam, condemnation, death. That's what we inherited because we belong to Adam. That's kind of, we see it everywhere, don't we? I don't know, every 10, 15 minutes we drive by a cemetery. Stark reminders of that reality. But he says in verse 17, much more, those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. There it is, Jesus Christ again. The consequence of Christ's obedience was mankind reigning over death, not being condemned to death. This implies that we're going to be resurrected. We're going to be celebrating that in 4 weeks, Easter. Jesus Christ's reign makes it possible. He's alive today. Verse 18, here's another contrast. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, so now we have the contrast to the extent of Adam's act and Christ's act, condemnation to everybody. Nobody gets a free ride here. Nobody. We get 70. Maybe a few more sometimes, maybe less. Condemnation upon everybody, because we all are part of Adam's race. Even so, he says, though, through one act of righteousness, the result of justification life of all men. Through Christ, justification is possible. Believe in Christ, and that condemnation is removed. Here's one more contrast, verse 19. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. Adam disobeyed God. The word transgression, they're sinners, highlights his disobedience. It was deliberate. He transgressed. It's like you come to the fence, it says no trespass, and what do? You go over the fence anyway. That's what Adam did. He willfully sinned. Eve was deceived. Adam was not. When Adam took of the fruit, whatever it was, he deliberately, willfully violated the will of God, which was clear to him. Do not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Through his transgression, that brought our condemnation. Through Jesus' death on the cross, that brought our justification. He says, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many made righteous. Christ obeyed God. Remember, as I said earlier, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He deliberately and willfully did the will of God. That's the difference. That's the contrast. Jesus did the ultimate act of obedience, and through his death, he saved us. Adam willfully sinned against the will of God. So the first Adam got us in trouble. We can't have it. It's not possible to do anything about it. We're lost. We've got to be found. Imputed sin is not about my sin nature or the personal sin I've committed, but it's about who I am, who you are. If we never committed a sin, we would still be unacceptable to God because of our imputed sin from Adam. We have an inherited sinful nature, and that's Paul's point here. The Jews are not just sinners because they violated the Mosaic law. We're not sinners because we violated our conscience. From the very beginning, the human race is contaminated, lives in rebellion by nature, and dies as a result. Blaming Adam or our parents or human nature will accomplish nothing about this reality. The new birth is designed to change our nature and our destiny. That's the whole point about being born again. So he concludes in verse 20, the law came in so that the transgression would increase. You see, so there was no law until 1500 BC. Well, the Mosaic law came, so for the first time in human history, it would illuminate our sinfulness. It would turn the light on and show us our sinfulness, okay? It did so at least by exposing our behavior that wasn't obvious until then. That was behavior contrary to the will of God. It wasn't obvious. So when the law came into being, it made our sin obvious. Now the light shines on it. Now it's kind of like taking a shower with Colonel Bottomley last week. and you're in the swamp and you're wiping yourself off and you're doing nothing but smearing tadpoles all over your body. You think you're trying to take a shower. Now, the law exposed it once and for all. We can't hide it. Couldn't have been hidden before anyway. But he says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. Provided in Christ, of course. He provided grace. That's God's selective favor. That far exceeded the exposure that the law revealed. We could translate it abounded or increased or superabounded. The grace. The grace now reigns through righteousness into eternal life by Jesus Christ. Understand, this is the only answer there is. So he concludes in verse 21, here is the contrasting dominions of Adam's act, so that as sin reigned in death, and Christ act, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What a contrast between these two fellows, Adam and Christ. Today we hear a lot of this, that, as I said, that life says isn't fair, that it's not fair that we were born this way or that way, that we have this nature or that nature. So God should accept us with our preferences because it wasn't our fault. God's answer to that is, you all share in the fallen nature because you belong to Adam. You were born with a desire to sin and to rebel against me. So you've got to be born again. I'm not leaving you in that condition. Jesus Christ, my son, has changed it all. People do what they want, and it's dishonest and it's self-centered to claim that since they were born that way, God should accept them that way. No, we must all be born again into the family of God, or we will die eternally in our sins. That's it. That's it. So what? Well, I think we learn a few things. But first of all, we can never legislate godliness. We can never legislate godliness that makes us acceptable to God. We've got to be born again. Your friends have to be born again. Your family members have to be born again. Your neighbors have to be born again. And when you begin to share the gospel, you see how blinded people are, don't you? How Satan has blinded their minds to the truth, and how this spirit of the world has deceived men's hearts to their own eternal peril. But we can't legislate godliness. Don't ever expect it from Congress. That's a fool's errand. Matter of fact, Congress is legislating sin, not righteousness. But what should we expect? It can never be legislated. Nobody can legislate themselves into God's righteousness. Here's another one. Christ's death was for everybody, not just the elect. Calvinism is a nasty business. You can confidently take the gospel to anybody on planet Earth because Christ's death was also on their behalf. They have to believe it. And finally, I would suggest, based on Romans 5, Adam has to be a real person, right? He has to be real, live flesh and blood. Otherwise, the gospel is a myth. There's a whole push out there to say that Adam is a myth. But based on Romans 5, he's a historical person who actually died, and we were condemned through him. Christ was an actual person who actually lived and died, and we've been resurrected through him. Well, that's Romans 5. Father, what an incredible passage this is. It's the heart of the gospel. It really is. It's the apex of the Christian faith. It's the mountaintop of Christianity. It's who we are and what we're about. May we have a new, fresh appreciation for the salvation that you've given us, and a new, fresh appreciation that we're born again. May it bring us to tears of joy. that you did something for us that we could never have done for ourselves. That you didn't leave us in our situation, in our condemnation, but that you delivered us. You did something for us when we had no idea we even needed it. You did it ahead of time. You prepared everything so that we could look at it and be born again. Thank you, Father. We love you in Jesus' name.